Hi there, this is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God. We're going to be continuing in our study of the life of the great man, the Apostle Paul. So come on along, Acts chapter 20. Let me give you a little background. Here in Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's just spent 9 months in Greece. Let's show you a map. And he's gone to the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, collecting an offering for the poor believers living in Jerusalem. His plan was to take that offering, sail from Corinth to the southeast, and go to Jerusalem and present that offering. But he found out there was a plot to kill him, that there had been some assassins that had been put aboard that boat. And so instead, he decided not to take the boat, but to go overland up north back to Philippi and then to sail from there. As we saw last week, with Paul, there was a group of representatives from each of the churches that he had collected money, and they were traveling along as auditors or witnesses just to be able to certify that the money had been handled properly. Now, that's where we've been, so let's dig in and see what happens next. Verse 5. The Bible says these representatives went on ahead and they waited for us at Troas. Let's go back to our map. You see where Troas is on the northwestern shore of modern-day Turkey. So the big group of representatives went ahead early over there. The Bible goes on to say, but we sailed from Philippi after the feast of Passover. We know this was April 57 A.D. that Paul left Philippi. And 5 days later, we joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now notice in this verse that the pronoun we reappears in this verse. If you look carefully, the pronoun we has not been in the book of Acts since Acts chapter 16. And what we means is that Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is traveling with Paul in those we sections. The reason they stopped between Acts 16 and Acts 20 is because in Acts 16, on his second journey, Paul had asked Dr. Luke to stay in Philippi, to work while he moved on, to work with the young church there and the young believers there, and not just there, but in Berea and in Thessalonica, all of Macedonia. And so Dr. Luke has been in Philippi now for 6.5 years. 6.5 years. And now that Paul comes back through town, he and Luke reunite, and he and Dr. Luke join up and they travel together, and so the we sections reappear. Dr. Luke is back. All right. Now, here we go. So they get to Troas, and on the first day of the week, the Bible says, verse 7, we came together to break bread. This is the earliest unambiguous reference to the fact that the early church met on Sunday, not on the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, but on Sunday. However, remember that in the days of the Apostle Paul, Sunday was a work day. This was a pagan culture. They didn't get Sunday off. So this church meeting is at night after everybody's gotten off, and that explains what happens next. Verse 7, and Paul preached to the people, and because he planned to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Now, you guys think I'm bad? The Apostle Paul preached for 4 straight hours, or maybe longer. You say, well, why in the world did people sit there and listen to him preach that long? Very simple, because this is the Apostle Paul. You got to remember, these people in Troas have never had the opportunity to hear Paul in person before. They know they're never going to get an opportunity once he leaves to ever hear him in person again. So they stayed and listened. You know, Paul didn't have a cassette ministry. He didn't have a radio program. You either heard Paul when he was in town or you didn't hear him. Although I did get to thinking, you know, if Paul had a radio program, I got a great name for it. You ready? Not a sermon, just an epistle. What do you think? I think that's a great name for a radio program. You don't like that? All right, well, whatever. Anyway, Paul preaches till midnight. Now look what happens. Verse 8, and there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting, and there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill. As Paul talked on and on, do you hear Dr. Luke here a little bit? That See, it's Bible humor. That's why you don't get it. But he wrote, as Paul talked on and on, Utica sank into a deep sleep and fell down from the third floor. Guy fell right out the window. Now, Eutychus was picked up dead, the Bible goes on to say, but when Paul went down and lay on the young man and wrapped his arms around him, Paul said, don't be alarmed, he's alive. There's a lot of debate that goes on as to whether Eutychus was really dead or whether he was just unconscious, and Paul could sense that when he lay on top of him. Friends, I'm of the opinion, Paul, that Eutychus was dead. And I'll tell you why. Because we had a physician there. Dr. Luke was right there on the scene. I'm sure he ran right down, attended to the man. Dr. Luke knew dead people from living people. He's a doctor, for goodness sake. And he writes in the Bible, Eutychus was picked up dead. You say, well, if that's the case, then what are you saying? That the Apostle Paul raised this guy from the dead? That's exactly what I'm saying. I mean, this isn't unprecedented. The Apostle Peter did the very same thing in Acts chapter 9 for a young woman named Dorcas. If the Holy Spirit wants to work through Paul to raise somebody from the dead, no problem with that. Now that's as far as we want to go in the passage for today, because it's time for us to ask a question. It's our most important question. So everybody ready? Yeah? Okay, here we go. One, two, three.
So what?
Right. Say, Lon, so what? Say, you know, I'm glad we don't sit in windowsills anymore, but other than that, what does this story have to do with anything in my life? Well, folks, when I was studying this passage, I thought to myself, I had a couple questions. I thought, okay, number one, why did Paul spend hours and hours and hours teaching the Word of God that night? Question number two, why was teaching the Word of God more significant in Paul's mind than even raising somebody from the dead? Number three, why did Paul write to Timothy and say, 2 Timothy 4, in the presence of God, Timothy, I give you this charge, go do miracles? No. Go walk around raising people from the dead? No. Go walk around impressing everybody with all the signs and wonders you can do? No. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant in season when it's convenient. Be instant out of season when it's not convenient. Now, why was Paul a man of the word? Why did Paul grant the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God such a primary place in his ministry? Well, the answer is because of what the Bible claims to be. The Bible claims to be the inspired Word of the living God to the human race. In fact, Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. Every word of this book comes out of the nostrils and the heart of Almighty God. Now, I want to talk to you for a little bit this morning about the inspiration of the Bible, and then we'll bring it all personally down to your life and mine. But folks, this is the single most important theological issue in all of the Christian faith. You go, no, wait a minute. I take issue with that. I think the deity of Christ is a more important theological issue. I think the resurrection of Jesus is a more important issue. I think what Jesus did for us on the cross and the return of Christ at the end of the age is a more important issue. Well, I'm sorry, I don't agree, and let me tell you why. Because everything we know about the deity of Christ, everything we know about the resurrection of Christ, everything we know about the return of Christ and what Jesus did on the cross, friends, all of that comes out of this book. This is our one and only source. If the book isn't right, if the book isn't reliable, if the book isn't dependable, then we don't even know we've got accurate information. The inspiration of the Scripture is the most important theological issue in all of Christianity, because everything else is riding on whether or not the book is true. So let's talk about this. What does it mean when we say that the Bible is inspired? What does inspiration really mean? Well, let me tell you first what it doesn't mean. When we say inspiration of the Bible, we're not talking about, first of all, some superhuman achievement of man. You know, like Beethoven was inspired when he wrote the Fifth Symphony. That's not what we're talking about. Second of all, we're not talking about God giving the writers of the Bible the basic idea and then telling them to flesh it out in their own words. God didn't say to Moses, okay, Moses, I just need to tell you there was this guy named Noah and he built a big boat. Now you write the rest of it. God didn't do that. And third, we're not talking about God inspiring the Bible to me as I read it. You say, what does that mean? There are a lot of theologians who say, you know what? The book itself is not perfect. It's not from God. But as we read the book, God takes a verse here and a verse there and he zaps it to us. We get goosebumps and tingle all over. And so that verse got inspired to me. That is not at all what the Bible teaches about itself. What does the Bible teach about itself? Let's let Peter answer that. 2 Peter 1. No part of Scripture, Peter says, ever originated in the writer's own understanding. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses. Nobody just sat down and said, yeah, I think I'll write some of the Bible today. Let me see, what can I think of that would be really cool to write? Nobody ever did that. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is inspiration. The Spirit of God carried the writers of the Bible along so that what they wrote was actually with a spoken, the written word of God. God spoke the word, they wrote the word, and inspiration means that God caused the exact words he wanted to be written down in the Bible. You say, how did this process work? Did they go into a trance? I mean, what happened to them? Folks have no idea. No idea. But the result is what's important, that what came out were the exact words God wanted written. In fact, if the Lord Jesus Christ had sat down at a desk in Nazareth and decided he was going to write the entire New Testament, what inspiration means is that we would have gotten the exact same words we got today if the Lord Jesus had written it. Because, friends, the Lord Jesus did write it. He wrote it through the people who actually penned the words. Now, not only does the Bible claim to be inspired, God's actual words to mankind, but it also claims to be inerrant. This is why Psalm 19 says the law of the Lord is perfect. Inerrancy means that the Bible is without error. Inerrancy means that even though the Bible is not a history book, it's not a cosmology book, it's not an astronomy book, it's not a science book, nonetheless, inerrancy means that when the Bible speaks to issues of science, geography, geology, astronomy, cosmology, or history, that the Bible is just as right in what it says about all of those things as it is when it talks about Jesus and religion per se. Folks, inerrancy is the linchpin of biblical Christianity. Rob the Bible of inerrancy, and the Christian faith as we know it crumbles. This is why I love what John Wesley said. He said, and I quote, if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth, end of quote. What he was saying is, hey, if the story in the Bible of Jonah and the fish is untrue, then how can we be sure that the resurrection of Jesus isn't untrue? If what the Bible says about Adam and Eve is wrong, then how can we be sure that what the Bible says about heaven and hell isn't wrong? It's a package deal, folks. You say, well, Lon, wait a minute. Do you have any can you bring any evidence to bear that helps prove the Bible's claims that it really is the inerrant, inspired word of God? Oh, absolutely. In fact, I got 40 minutes of proof that you can get on a tape and a CD that I did called The Reliability of the Bible. You can go right out and get it in our bookstore. It's part one of Spiritual Boot Camp. And I'll take you through archaeology and all kinds of other ways trying to prove to you that the Bible can stand this test. But today I just want to talk about one of them. But before I do that, just let me say that if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ in a real and personal way, that this is an important thing for you to think about here. Because if the Bible's telling us the truth, you know, the Bible says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets into heaven unless they get there by way of me. You know what? If the Bible's telling us the truth, then that means you need to give your life to Jesus Christ if you have any hope of getting to heaven. You say, well, yeah, I'm not so sure the Bible's telling the truth. Okay, well, if that's what's hanging you up, you go out there and buy my CD and you listen to it. And if that's not enough evidence, then you call me or you email me. I'll give you some more things to read and look at. But friends, when you become convinced the Bible's telling the truth, then that leaves only one option if you want to go to heaven. Jesus said, you get there by way of me. Something to think about. For many of us, we need to make a decision for Christ before it's too late, because this is the only way it works, friends. Now, for those of us who are followers of Christ, let me just take one, I won't do it all, but let me just take one area of proving the Bible is what it claims to be and talk to you about that as we conclude today. And that is Jesus' attitude towards the Bible. I want to talk to you about how Jesus regarded the Bible. Because, hey, Jesus, we believe he's God in the flesh, right? We believe that he knew everything about everything as God, right? So however he looked at the Bible, he certainly looked at it in a way that represented reality. If we can figure out how Jesus looked at the Bible, then as his followers, I believe it means we have to look at the Bible the very same way. How did Jesus look at the Bible? Well, to sum up, Jesus staked his entire credibility as the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel on the fact that the Bible is true just the way it stands and just the way it reads. In fact, that even the most outrageous events in the Bible, that they happened just the way the Bible says they did. For example, Noah's flood. Jesus refers to that in Matthew 24 and says it happened. And in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talked about Adam and Eve being the first man and the first woman, exactly the way the Bible says. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus refers to Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife, and says it happened just the way the Bible says. She turned into a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. Hey, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the fish, 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be in the heart of earth, of the earth, the same amount of time. Hey, folks, he believed the story of Jonah and the fish. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus believed that God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, and the bush never burned up. Now, these are the most outrageous events in the Bible, the things that critics of the Bible point to and say, oh my gosh, the Bible can't possibly be right. Being swallowed by a fish? You've got to be kidding me. And yet Jesus affirms them all. In fact, I want to show you how far Jesus' understanding of the inspiration of the Bible really went. Matthew chapter 22, let me summarize the story. There's a religious party called the Sadducees in Israel at the time, and they come to Jesus with a question. And here's what they say. They say, now, Jesus, there was this woman, you see, and she was married, and her husband, well, he died. And then she got married again, and her second husband, well, he died. And then her third husband died, and her fourth husband died, and her fifth husband died, and her sixth husband died, and her seventh husband died. Now, here's our question, Jesus. We want to know, in heaven, whose wife is she going to be? Because none of us are having her down here. This woman's got bad karma. Man, we're not men. Nobody's marrying this woman down here. But when she gets to heaven, who's going to marry this woman? Now, Jesus, we know from reading the writings of the Sadducees, we know that they didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They were the candle, you know, blow out the candle, people, and you're gone. So this wasn't a real question. They didn't really want an answer. They were trying to trap Jesus. And yet, look what the Lord does. He answers their question, first of all. He does two things. First, he answers their question, and he says this. He says, in the resurrection, in heaven, people neither marry, nor are they given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. Jesus said, I'm going to answer your question. And the answer is, in heaven, there is no sex. There is no marriage. There is no procreation. People are asexual beings in heaven. And so therefore, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? She's not going to be anybody's wife. Things are different in heaven. But then Jesus goes on to answer a second question that they didn't really ask. You see, they didn't want to know the answer to this. This question was, is there really an afterlife? Is there really a place where people live on with God? Is there really eternal life out there somewhere? They didn't ask that. But Jesus answers that question anyway. And he goes on to say, but as for the resurrection of the dead, that is, as for people living on in the afterlife in heaven, haven't you read what God said to Moses at the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You say, well, how does that prove there's an afterlife? I don't even understand what Jesus is saying. Well, let me explain it to you. When the burning bush happened, when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, it was 1450 B.C. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they'd been dead for over 4 centuries. Isaac had been dead 5 centuries. Abraham had been dead 6 centuries. Their bodies were nothing but dust here on the earth. And yet, look at the tense of the verb that God uses. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, or I have been the God of Abraham. He said, I am still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living.
The reason that Jesus said 400 years after these men died, that he used the present tense, that I am still their God, is because they were still alive. They were alive with him in heaven. And the people all standing around went, whoa, okay, well, can't argue with that. And that was it. Now, what I want you to see here is that Jesus based his entire defense of the afterlife, a whole theological defense, on the tense of a verb, present tense instead of past tense. What that means is Jesus saw the inspiration of the Bible. Jesus saw the God-breathing of the Bible going to a level not just of the words of the Bible, but Jesus saw that God breathed even every tense of every word of the Bible. That's how deeply he understood inspiration to go. So much so that he could base a whole theological defense on the tense of a verb, because that's the exact tense God wanted in there. Now let me come back and say that in light of this, I don't see how we see the Bible any differently. If this is how Jesus saw it, friends, I don't think there's any wiggle room for you to see it any differently unless you're prepared to say that you know more than Jesus did. Unless you're prepared to say that you understand things about the Bible he didn't understand. And I don't know about you, I'm not prepared to say that. I'm prepared to say, Lord, if that's how you saw the Bible, then as your follower, that's how I'm going to see the Bible. And if this indeed is true, if the Bible really is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, then what this means for our lives is that knowing the Word of God and studying the Word of God and obeying the Word of God and using the Word of God as a roadmap for our life, that this is the key to a safe and a rewarding life. Now, this is exactly what God said to Joshua. He said, Joshua chapter 1, he said, Joshua, do not let this book that I've given you depart from your mouth, but meditate on it daily so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, for then you will be prosperous, and then you will have success wherever you go. Now look at the success, look at the formula here God gives. Meditate on the Word of God every day. Why? Because it's the inspired Word to you, for me. It's the roadmap on how to live life from me to you. Okay? Meditate on the Word of God, then do it, obey it, and the result is a successful and a rewarding life. Friends, all I can tell you is it's a simple formula. You keep your part, God keeps his part. What's your part? Meditate daily in the Word of God and seek with everything you got to obey it. That's your part, my part. What's God's part? You will be successful and prosperous. I'll give you a life worth living. Does this mean you never have problems in life? No. Does this mean you'll never have a tragedy in your life? No. Does it mean when it's all said and done and the dust clears, you'll still be standing up and saying this was the best life anybody could have ever lived? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And if you go to God and you say, God, wait a minute, I want a rich and rewarding life, God has every right to say back to you, Joshua 1:8, meditate daily in the Word of God, so that you may be careful to do it. You do your part, and you know what? In the history of the world, whenever people have done their part, God will say, I always do my part. You do your part, I'll do mine. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you know we live in a world that moves, 1,000 miles an hour here in Washington. It's very easy for us to get up and just hit the ground with our feet running, and we never look back, and we topple into bed in the evening exhausted, and we didn't make any time for you and your word in our life that day. Father, my prayer is that you would confront us on that this morning, and that you would challenge us with our need to be in the Word of God if we expect you to keep your end of this bargain. My prayer is that you would honor what people have talked to you about. Many here have talked about their schedule and needing to make some changes. Help them with that, I pray. And God, make us people of the book, who aren't impressed by miracles and people raising from the dead nearly as much as we're impressed with the steady, regular study of the Word of God and with seeking to do it and obey it in our hearts. Give us that same primacy for God's Word that Martin Luther had, that the Apostle Paul had. May we have it today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?